So today, I want to continue with a conversation we started last week, with part two of this message, Your Plans, His Plans. And when we're talking about Easter, talking about Resurrection Sunday, it's amazing how important this day is. It really is. It is the moment our faith all of a sudden becomes set apart from all other faiths. You know, when people say, you know, I follow the teachings of Muhammad, he's dead. Okay, I follow the teachings of Buddha, dead. I follow the teachings, dead. Who do you follow the teachings of? Christ, where is he? Alive. And that makes all the difference. So last week we started looking at examples of people that were surrounding Jesus during that last week and who had their own views on who and what the Messiah would be and what he would do. These are people who grew up in the faith, and in their minds, they had a very clear understanding of who the Messiah would be and what he would do, and I showed you in the end, they were all wrong. Judas tried to force his views and create a national conflict. Peter tried to stop Jesus from doing what Jesus constantly said he would need to do. And the religious leaders needed to get rid of Jesus because he didn't fit into their box. Their committee said that the Messiah would do all these things, and Jesus didn't do all those things. And so it needed to be somebody else, because heaven forbid that God do something that we didn't approve. We looked at a very, very simple question. Whose plans are we committed to, and whose path do we follow? We may claim to trust the Spirit's leading, but until it's tested, we really don't know, do we? We hope, but we don't know, because it's only the test that brings out the truth. You know, when people say, oh, I've gone to this class, I've studied this material, I know it, and the teacher inevitably goes, good. Take this test. I just told you I know it. Good. Take the test. And then we're going to see if you know it. One of the things to remember as we walk through our Christian life is when the test comes, failing is not the end. When your faith is tested at various points and you fail, because we all do, you do, I do, your kids will, your parents do. It's the way life works. Failure is not the end. Failure can be a gateway to the beginning. If you think about the case of Peter, when Peter was in the midst of his failures, it simply revealed a weakness. And when he got up, he decided to do better. Unlike the others, when their failure was made known, they blamed it on everybody else or ran. Didn't want to take ownership of what they did that was wrong. Now, after looking at these examples, what we want to do today is we want to look at the one person who actually had it right, the one person who figured it out, who knew what they were there to do. It's kind of funny that the Messiah, who stepped out of heaven, became a human, knew what he was supposed to be there to do. And he was okay with everybody else being wrong because he was right. And we kind of ended last week looking at this passage in Matthew 26, 39, it says, and going a little farther, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is pleading with the Father that if there is, now listen to this, if there's any other way to do what needs to be done, can we do it that way? And he knew full well that there wasn't another way. But he was so broken. By the other gospels say he was bleeding blood. And by the way, physically, that is possible. You can be under so much stress that your blood vessels actually burst and you can cry. I just said bleeding blood. That sounds, nobody makes me bleed my own blood. Anyway, moving right along. He was weeping blood. Weeping blood. I need to make sure Okay, anyway, moving right along. That's just the way it works. All right, moving right along before this settles in too much. He's pleading with the Father to do this a different way. Do what? What is it that he's asking God to find a different way to do? Have you ever thought about that question? Look at John 19, verse 30. When Jesus is on the cross just before he died, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? See, everyone was fully convinced they knew what the Messiah was here to do, what he was supposed to accomplish, the kind of person he was supposed to be, but not many people were paying attention to the language that he was using in this process. "Father, if there's any other way that we can do this, let's do it that way." Someone had to hear that prayer in order for it to be recorded. So they had heard it, but no one bothered to ask, "Accomplish what?" And when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "It's finished," and then he gave up his spirit, what was finished? What did he come here to do? Whatever it was important enough for him to beg God to not make him go through it, and then he got up and he went through it anyway, willingly. He wasn't an unwilling sacrifice, he was a willing sacrifice. The common question that I get asked about Christianity is that why did Jesus have to die? It seems weird that your God had to die in order to accomplish something. And it's an honest question, and as Christians, we should be able to answer that question. People who are asking it are not being mean. They're just asking a very basic question about Christianity. What did Jesus come to earth to do, and why did he have to die to accomplish it? It should be a relatively simple question, but it's not that simple, is it? We love to give answers like, "You should go talk to my pastor." Or my favorite one, "Just trust in Jesus." That's great if you're a Christian, not so helpful if you're not. It's like someone asking for directions. You go down the street and ask Ed. "Who's Ed?" "He's a horse, dummy. Everyone knows that." One of the canned answers that we get a lot is this. What did Jesus come to earth to do? He came to die for your sin. Okay. That's true, but let me ask you something. Did he die for my sin because I drove over the speed limit? Was it because I used bad language when I was a kid? Is it because I stole something? Is it because I took a drink once? What do you mean he came to die for my sin? I'm not a murderer. I'm not a child trafficker. Are you saying that Jesus came to die for sin, including my little indiscretions, as well as some crazy person, some mass, he came to die for them as well so they could be redeemed? How does that work? Why do I need to be saved and forgiven the same way someone like a Hitler would need to be? Jeffrey Dahmer came to Christ in prison? How does that work? Why do I need to be forgiven in the same way that they do? And the answer is not as difficult as you might think if you know your Bible, but we need to do a little stroll through Scripture to find this. We're going to answer that question today. We're going to start in a place you might not think we're going to start. We're going to start in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Now, here's an interesting piece of trivia when it comes to the creation week. Everything that God made, he embedded or put into a place where what was needed to sustain the life in that thing, they were directly connected to. Take a fish out of water. What does it do? It dies. Right? Take a tree out of the ground. What does it do? It dies. Our bodies, you remove us from where there's oxygen. What happens? We die. So if you ever want to be an astronaut, opening the door to the spacecraft without a suit on is a bad idea. When we are removed from that thing that gives us life, death is the only alternative. Now check this out. In Genesis chapter 2, Verses 15 and 17, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" You eat of that, it's over. And this is a warning. It's a simple warning, but the warning is more than just don't eat fruit. Okay, is eating fruit sin? Depending on who you talk to, pineapple on a pizza, sin. I mean, it really depends. I'm not one of those people. I'm full of grace, so Hawaiian pizza, I'm there. Either one works. It's a well-oiled machine. That's what my body is. The warning is really simple. If we disobey God's word and do what he told us not to do, we die. That was fundamentally what the issue was. The fruit may have been the object, but the disobedience was the sin. But here's a question: does God lie? No. If he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent said, "A serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made." And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "God lied." It's essentially what that means. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." I can't tell you the amount of times I get into discussions with men who hate this verse. Because, and this is not a joke, for centuries the church taught that Adam was somewhere else, and the reason Eve was deceived because she was a woman by herself, and that poor crafty serpent, she didn't have a chance. If her husband was only there, the mighty man who God created first, none of this would have happened. But let me ask you something. What's this say? It says Adam was there and did nothing. Which answers the question, why does the New Testament and the rest of the scripture say through Eve sin entered the world? No. It's through Adam sin entered the world. Why? Because Adam was the husband, and the husband is charged with the care of the family, and the husband sat there like a bump on the log and let his wife get into trouble, and he did nothing. Probably thinking, "God, I didn't do anything." Yeah, no kidding. You didn't do your job. Which is why that woman you gave me was not a good excuse. This is the moment the Bible tells us that sin entered the world. And the sin is not eating the fruit. The sin was disobedience to the word of God. That was the door that was opened, allowing sin to come into the world and corrupt God's perfect creation. Every day of creation, he said the same thing. This is very good. This is very good. Do you think God calls something very good because it's like, eh? It's not like your kid bringing your piece of artwork. You're like, "Oh, it's very good." What is it? Looks like an elephant that got ran over by a car. "It's you, Daddy." Oh, that works too. Eve was tricked into believing a lie, and that lie was that God's word was a lie. The lie she believed is that God's word could not be trusted. The very first attack that humanity had to deal with was on the truth of God's word. Isn't that interesting? Did God really say? And the funny thing is, she knew the answer. Of course he did. Here's what he said. "You shouldn't believe God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart." You see, you have to go beyond God's word to really find your purpose. There's some churches today that are teaching this. It's like the oldest sin in the book. And it was first given to us by a snake. I think preachers that are teaching this stuff kind of fall into that same category. Snake. Not got your best interest at mind. So now we have to answer a question. God doesn't lie. God told them if they eat of it, they'll die. They ate of it. Still alive. Does God die? No. Does God die? Does God lie? I don't know what the deal is today, but it's fine. But I can feel the criticism coming from this side. It's like the force is just kind of like, ah. Yep. At least I'm catching them today. Not just listening to the recording later in the week going, I'm an idiot. Why do people let me do this every week? So check this out. Genesis 2, verse 7. So the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Of all things that God made during the creation week, man was made differently. Everything else, God formed out of the dust of the ground, and poof, it was alive. Man, he formed out of the dirt, formed our body out of the dirt, but then breathed his own life into us, bringing us to life in his image. When Adam and Eve ate, they did die. Their physical body remained alive, but the spirit of the living God that connected them to God died. And it died because sin broke the bond between creation and creator. We were no longer connected, no longer able to be together, and just like a tree ripped out of the ground or a fish taken out of the water, the spirit that was alive inside of us is no longer connected to the source that gives it its own life, and that spirit died within us. Now, I've preached this a number of times, and people go, Pastor, that sounds a little mystical, sounds a little weird. I don't know if I can buy that. That's great. Let's listen to Jesus talk about it, and then you tell me if this is the wrong view. We're going to go to John chapter 3 and see what Jesus says about his role here on earth. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the law. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, meaning brought to life again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, what? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? It's a little tongue-in-cheek there. And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What does it mean to be born of water? There's a whole lot of people out there saying, well, that's baptism. No, it's not. Ask any woman who's had a kid, you know you're about to have your baby because your water breaks. So born of water is a natural human birth, meaning before you can be born again, you have to be born. I know, this is deep, it's deep stuff. What does it mean to be born again of the Spirit? It means to be reconnected with the only thing that can give the dead spirit of God that is in you life. And that is to be reconnected to the Father through the forgiveness of sin. It is the only way to do it. That is the difference between religion, which is nothing more than a system trying to make yourself be good on a regular basis, and a relationship. There's a difference. The difference between someone who comes to a Christian church and a Christian is the Spirit of the living God. That's the difference. And you can tell the difference. from the time of our fall, for 4,000 years, God worked through the lives of his people and his prophets to make a way for us to come back to him. That was his goal. But he was separated from us. God could walk in the garden with men when we were blameless, when we were without sin. Now we're marred, we're separated, we're broken. So now he works through his prophets. He works through his people. He chose his people, Israel. Regardless of how anyone thinks about what's going on in the Middle East, here is a reality. Israel are God's chosen people. They were the vessel of his word. They were the vessel of the Messiah. Without the nation of Israel, we would not have what we have today. They're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but they are God's people. And the scripture tells us those who bless Israel are blessed. Those who curse Israel are cursed. He would use them to bring his plan to mankind. He gave them the law, and the law was what gave us a way to understand the character and nature of God. The law gave us the understanding of the price of sin and the cost of forgiveness. If you really want some good snooze reading, go read Numbers, Leviticus, and Exodus. It's great stuff. But more importantly, the law showed us the process of substitutionary atonement, meaning something innocent has to pay the penalty for your guilt. You were born broken. You were born in sin. Something has to pay the price for your sin for you to be made right with God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The law gave us incredible detail of this process. It showed us the cost of our redemption. It foreshadowed what would be done through the Messiah. The prophets gave us the word of God. We know it as the Old Testament, as well as the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus, all fulfilled in the life of Christ. Statistically, if he would have gotten 8, that would have been a miracle. 300? I think that's pretty cool. Excuse me. But like most prophecies, you never actually understand it until it happens. So when you see prophets, people claiming to be prophets today, I'll say claiming, I want to be a little careful though, because not everyone who claims to be a prophet is a prophet. They make these grandiose claims and they tell you what's going to happen. People, I understood exactly what they said. That's not a very good prophecy. Every Old Testament prophecy has the same idea behind it. You're going to know what's going to happen after it happens. You're going to look back. Prophecy is always viewed in hindsight. It's the only way to truly understand it. Otherwise, we're just guessing. When Jesus walked the earth, those who believed in him focused on the love and redemption of the Messiah. They loved the miracles. They loved the healings. It was amazing to see what this guy was going to do. And then we come to this week, and Jesus is in the having Passover with his disciples. He gives them the bread and says, "This is my body broken for you." He gives them the wine. "This is my blood poured out for you." And they have no idea what's going on. He goes to the garden. He's falling apart. The soldiers come and get him. Judas has already gone off, and the disciples were there, and Jesus said, "He's going to sell me out." All of this stuff is happening. And everyone's remembering these great prophecies about this, about the wonderful Messiah. But they forget about one prophecy that you can't get around. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Let me read this to you. This is the best depiction of the crucifixion of Christ that you'll find. And it was written more than 700 years before Jesus took his first breath in Bethlehem. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, listen to this, by his knowledge, by knowing him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgression. More than 700 years before Jesus took his first breath, and this is one of the most accurate depictions of his life that you will find in Scripture. What does this tell us? What this tells us when we read the Gospels and the account of Jesus' death, the accuracy of this depiction makes it so that it's we should be incapable of seeing anything else. That the death of Christ on the cross was not an unfortunate outcome of bad behavior by the Pharisees. It was the plan. It was always the plan. His death in this manner was always the plan. A spotless lamb, no mark on them. He didn't have anything. He had no marks on him. No broken bones. Against Roman tradition, when they finished the crucifixion, they would break the legs of the people there so that they would suffocate quickly so the guards could go home. They didn't do that to Jesus. They pierced his side. I wonder where they got that idea from. Maybe pierced for our transgressions? No bone in his body was broken, because Scripture wouldn't allow it. He had to be crucified. He had to be sacrificed outside of the city. He was taken outside of the city. He had to be betrayed. He was betrayed. He had to be falsely accused. He was false. How much of this do we not see in those days? The law of sin and atonement was never meant that our forgiveness would rest in the blood of sheep and goats. It was just the foreshadowing. It was the temporary part of the law until Christ would come at the right time. But it was never supposed to be sheep and goats. It was always supposed to be the blood of Christ. The moment Jesus stepped out of eternity and he took the form of a man, he knew what was coming. He knew. He knew from the very first breath he took who he was and what he was there to do. He knew that the religious leaders, what they were going to do, how they were going to treat him, how they were going to respond to him. He knew what Judas was going to do, yet he still let him walk with him as one of his disciples. He knew the level of suffering that he would experience at the hands of the Romans. You don't get a fully accurate depiction of what happened to Christ in the Gospels alone. You got to read some history. If you want to understand the type of suffering, just look up the term scourging and what that meant to the Roman Empire. It is, we say he was whipped. I can't describe it here to you because there's some sensitive ears here. But when scripture says he didn't look human, they're not kidding. Most people didn't survive the scourging, and they got nowhere near as many lashes as Jesus did because of what it does to your body. He knew it was coming. He knew the kind of death that awaited him and the pain that was going to come with it. And that's where we find him in the garden, fully understanding what was about to happen over the next few days. And what does he say? Not my plans, but your plans. Not my will, your will. And then he got up and he did what God asked him to do. At his weakest moment, he was hoping to find another way, knowing full well there was no other way. He stood up and he submitted himself to the plans of God, not for his benefit, for yours. He got nothing out of this. When you think about this, well, when Jesus got back to heaven, I mean, he was obviously exalted. He was the Son of God. What do you think he got? A raise? A better parking spot? A nicer cloud? He didn't gain anything from this. You know what he got? An eternity of scars. We're told we'll see them. He did this to give us a chance to undo what was done 4,000 years earlier, 6,000 for us. To be restored to the one who created you, to be reborn of the Spirit, to have that breath of life that was breathed into us brought back to life through the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus paid the cost we couldn't pay. He became the offering we could never be. The law was impossible for us to fully fulfill. That was the point. It was a cost we could never pay. Then God stepped out of heaven and paid it so that you could say yes or no, to give you the chance to want to come back to him. And I think this is absolutely amazing that the reason we know what Christ did was to undo what was done was because at the very beginning we were asked, did God really say, can you trust the word of God? You shouldn't trust God at his word. God is hiding something from you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He doesn't want to share anything with you. And it was the rebellion against the word of God that got us into this mess. And now it is a dedication and a faith and a commitment to the word of God that gets us out of it. Willing rebellion on one side, willing commitment on the other. That's pretty balancing, isn't it? He undid the curse in the opposite way that the curse actually showed up. And by walking the path that God has before us, we are made into the righteousness of God. You're not perfect while you're here, just so that you understand that. You don't come to the altar, kneel down and go, I think I want Jesus, and you get up like, there's no more trouble in my life. That doesn't happen. Chances are you're going to get up from the altar, and in the world we live in today, things are going to get worse. But at least he tells us this. They didn't like him. They're not going to like you. So what does this mean for you? It means you have a choice. And it's a very simple choice. To believe what the word of God says, and not just about Jesus, you also got to believe that you're broken. There's a lot of people who want what Jesus offers. They want the salvation, they want the grace, they want the forgiveness, but they're not willing to admit that there's actually sin in their life. Lord, I want to accept Jesus' spirit into my life, even though I am not like my neighbor, Ted. I don't have a neighbor named Ted. I just figured that was a safe name if your name's Ted. Sorry. I'm not like him, but the Bible says that I should know you. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. You know who else knows Jesus? Satan. The religious leaders knew the law. They knew the book. You know, I've never killed anybody. I drive the speed limit. You know, I help old ladies across the street. I bring my mom groceries every now and then. I'm a good guy. Nope. The Bible says that the extent of your goodness ranks right up there with old toilet paper. It's a modern translation, but it's an accurate one. You can actually get a little worse. I'm not going there. That's as good as we can get. Not good enough. Jesus makes up the difference. So how do we get there? How do we find our way back to this? It's actually really simple. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 12 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. This is what the word of faith, this is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, meaning the ruler over your life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But you have to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, which means something like this. Hey, dude, this is actually something that really happened to me, by the way. I'm not making this up. This isn't hyperbole. I'm at work, and I get this. I'm in this conversation with these guys. Hey, I just had a baby girl. This is so fantastic. A bunch of us are going to go to Syracuse, and we're gonna go to a strip club to celebrate. Will you come with us? Because I want you to celebrate that I just had my baby girl. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So here's what I said. I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm a Christian, but I hope one day your daughter can entertain men just like the ladies you're going to go see. Okay, maybe I was pushing it a touch. But guess what didn't happen that night? They didn't go. He actually basically fell down. He's like, why did you ruin this for me? I said, I didn't. Just let you know it's someone's daughter. What's the difference? If it's yours or somebody else's, maybe you should open your eyes. I'm not going because I'm a follower of Christ. I'm not going to do that. And you shouldn't either. See, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can get yourself into trouble. Don't be arrogant about it. But here's the other side of it. You got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But you know what? You can't believe that God raised him from the dead if you don't believe why he was in the grave to begin with. You see, it's very encompassing. You got to believe it all or none of it. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't go through your Bible with a black highlighter taking out the parts you don't like. This is the word of God. And what got us into this problem was not believing it and not following it. You know what gets you out of the problem? You know what gets you back to eternal life? You know what reconnects that newly born spirit back to the Father God, which is the only thing that gives it life? It's the rebirth of the Spirit. It's by committing to and following the teachings of the Word of God without apology, without exception, without argument. The Bible says it. That's good enough for me. What about modern days? I don't care about modern days. I'm not going to stand before God and be judged on whether or not I was okay with societal changes. Not going to happen. Society does dumb things on a regular basis. It's almost like a competition. It's not what we're here to do. We're here to celebrate the presence and the power of God. And today is the day we mark the resurrection of Christ. He defeated sin, he defeated death, and we benefit from that. All we got to do is ask. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to not only recognize the work of your Son, but to put my faith in it publicly, that Jesus is my Lord. And I will follow him above all other things. We put our faith in the word of God today, Lord, from the very beginning, that you made us for a purpose, that we rebelled in our ignorance, that you saved us in your grace, in your sovereignty, and you gave us your word so that we would know who you are. We would know how to connect with you. Father, give us the strength and the desire to do just that. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.